Bibles to Philippians, the fourth chapter. Philippians, the fourth chapter. It's good to see all of you this morning. I'm privileged to be able to be with you today and look forward to getting to meet more of you over the course of the day and to be able to talk to you about things that have to do with the future of the kingdom in this place. The Apostle Paul is well known as one of the major authors of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit inspired him to be able to write a large portion of the New Testament. In fact, there are many biblical doctrines that we know only because the Apostle Paul wrote about them in his writings. But I think we also need to understand there are some important lessons that we can garner not only from the things that the Apostle Paul wrote about, but because of the life of the Apostle Paul. In the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, for example, you'll notice in verse 9, he says, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now that doesn't sound strange in the mouth of the Apostle Paul, does it? Or from his pen. But you know, that would sound kind of strange if I told you, now listen, I want you to watch real carefully, and the things that you learn from me and receive from me and hear from me and you see me do, I want you to make sure that you do those things. See, it almost sounds a little bit arrogant when I say it, but it sounds natural when the Apostle Paul says it, because he took the responsibility for being the right kind of example. And I don't think that's wrong. You'll notice there are several other places in Scripture where he points that particular point out. In the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, for example, in verse 16, there the Apostle Paul, as he's talking to the Corinthian brethren who have had problems not following the example of the Apostle Paul and of inspired people, he tells them that what they need to do is to follow the example that they see in him. In verse 16 of chapter 4, there the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian brethren, he says, "For I exhort you, be imitators of me." Again, that sounds strange for a person to take on that much responsibility, but he does it in such a way, not simply because he is an inspired man, but because he is willing to take the responsibility for being the right kind of example. Notice in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, in verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." You see, now there's the qualifier that I think is important for us to understand. Paul didn't want you to just follow him because he liked the way he did things. He wanted you to follow him to the extent that he followed Christ. And I think we ought to be people who are willing to be the right kind of examples, so that as people follow us, if they were just looking to us, they wouldn't be misled in their efforts to follow the Lord. It takes a lot of responsibility to put yourself in that position. But all of us need to be people who are willing to put ourselves in that position. You remember when the Apostle Paul talked to the younger preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 12. There he says something similar to the younger preacher that shows that not only was Paul willing to be the right kind of example, he had the right to expect that of not only preachers, but I think also of Christians. He says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." Now, do you realize there's a sense in which people always look down on youth, don't they? Many of you are very young in this audience, and you probably have to struggle against that sometimes. People not giving you the credit that you deserve or you think you deserve because you're just young. Or sometimes you'll have somebody even make a good comment and people say, "Well, he's just young, what does he know?" It's easy for people to diminish people because they're young. But Paul says, don't let anyone do that. The reason he's saying that is, don't give anyone reason to do that. Very often young people give people plenty of reason to look down on them because of their youthfulness. Paul says, don't you do that. But on the other hand, in speech, conduct, love, faith and purity, show yourself an example of those that believe. Here the young preacher Timothy, he tells him, you take the responsibility for being the right kind of example. In speech, conduct, love, faith and purity, show yourself an example of those that believe. Paul did it. He encourages Timothy to do it. I think the Scriptures encourage us to do that. Let's look at a few examples in the life of Paul so that we might be able to learn some important lessons that the narrative of Scripture in telling us about Paul is teaching us rather than just some of the doctrinal points that Paul points out. I think the first thing that we learn from the Apostle Paul is a lesson on true conversion. For example, if the Apostle Paul could be converted, anyone who desires to ought to be able to be converted. When we look at what the Scriptures teach about what needs to be done in order to become a child of God, we see as the Apostle Paul talks about his conversion as it is related by Luke in chapter 9, as the Apostle Paul is relating it in chapter 22 of the book of Acts, and in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, the three occasions in which he talks about his road to Damascus experience. And in that experience that led to his conversion later by Ananias in Damascus, we see him pointing out some things that are important for us to be able to see if we want to be able to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 10, here, do you remember, on the road to Damascus, as the Apostle Paul is going out to be able to find those who are worshiping God so that he might bring them back bound to Jerusalem, on that road, he runs into Jesus. He thought Jesus was a dead fake, and he finds out that he is a living Lord and immediately changes his mind about Jesus. You remember as Jesus calls upon him and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You could have poleaxed him and not surprised him any more than the words that Jesus spoke to him here at this particular point. But notice the change that comes about him in chapter 22 of the book of Acts in verse 10 as we see him responding to those voices that are speaking to him. He says very, very clearly and very, very, very collectedly. He says, "What shall I do?" And he's told to get up and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. Go to Damascus. Why do you think Paul asked what he needed to do? Because he had the faith that the Lord who was speaking to him, who told him that he was going to do some things, here he gives him instructions about what to do. So we see here his faith was something that led him to question what he needed to do, and he winds up being led to do that by his following those instructions. You remember the first gospel sermon, when people heard that they had crucified the Messiah, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Their faith is exhibited by the very question they ask. And that's exactly the way it is here with the Apostle Paul. We see his repentance in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, as we see him going into Damascus. And there it tells us, beginning in verse 9, it says, "He was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Can you imagine being in such prayer, such penitence, such complete sorrow because you've been persecuting the Lord that you don't eat, you don't drink, you are constantly in prayer? And it says, in those circumstances, we find him showing the repentance that is necessary to become a child of God upon your obedience to the gospel. It says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying.'" We're not talking about a fellow who was just resting and recuperating there for 3 days from his encounter on the Damascus Road. We're talking about someone who is in abject desperation because of their sin and praying to the Lord, fasting, not even taking time to eat, not even taking time to drink, but repenting and showing us exactly what we need to do. You remember in the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul talks about what Ananias had told him back from that particular point in chapter 22, several years back, he says, Ananias told him, "And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He needed to be baptized. The faith that he showed by asking what he needed to do, the repentance that he showed by his fasting and prayer, and the baptism that was required of him by Ananias is something that clearly shows in the example of Paul exactly what each one of us need to do when we find ourselves to the point of belief so that we might be in obedience to the Lord and do the things he would have us to do. Paul wasn't saved on the Damascus Road, but he was told to go into Damascus, and there he was taught by Ananias in the same way that any of us would be taught. When we are told to respond to belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by repenting of what we've done that's wrong and by being baptized so our sins could be washed away. We learn true conversion from the Apostle Paul. I want you to notice his conversion is shown not only by what he did, but by the radical change that took place in his life. In verse 20 of chapter 9, it tells us that immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Sometimes people obey the gospel and they think, well, I need to sit back and not do anything until I learn everything I need to learn. You notice what Paul did? He knew what he needed to do to become a Christian. And the first thing he does is he goes out and tells other people what they need to do to become Christians. He showed the change that existed in his life. He showed that he was truly converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he not only knew that he needed to be converted, but he needed to stay converted. In fact, as he talks to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verse 27, he emphasizes to those brethren the fact that he showed spiritual discipline so that he might be able to continue to be faithful in his service to the Lord. Verse 27, he says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified." The things he needed to continue to do. And here we see all of those things in just the few verses that we've looked at about the Apostle Paul. If God could convert Saul through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ can convert you. Can convert people who are outside of Christ in other countries. Can convert your roommate, can convert your parents, can convert anyone if their heart is a heart that's lending itself toward listening to what God would have them to do. Saul shows us in his conversion, a story of true conversion that ought to be a great example to us. Another lesson that we can learn from the life of the Apostle Paul is a powerful lesson on the grace of God. If God can forgive Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, the blasphemer, the potentially, some have said he was a member of the Sanhedrin, then he can forgive anyone of anything if they repent and show themselves to be people ready to do what God would have them to do. When I was young, I can still remember occasions where you would have people who had been involved in World War II and Korea. And sometimes those men would say, "I just don't believe the Lord can forgive me. I can't get out of my mind things that I did in war that surely the Lord couldn't forgive me." But let me tell you, I don't care whether it's World War II or Korea or Vietnam or Afghanistan or Iraq or Kuwait or whatever war there ever was, whatever you did under those circumstances. I don't care whether it's things that you did not in war, whether those are sexual sins, whether those are sins involving drugs or alcohol or things that you've done that were cruel and mean to people. All of those things can be forgiven because the bounteous grace that's made available to us in the blood of Jesus Christ. The sins that we commit ought not to be underestimated. We ought not to cheapen the grace of God by somehow saying, after all, sin's no big deal. Because if we make sin no big deal, the grace of God is no big deal. But I'll tell you, the grace of God is sufficient to take care of any sins that you've committed, no matter how numerous and no matter how grievous. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, shows that certainly to be the case. What you have to do is recognize that you've got to make the changes in your life that we see Saul making in his. Look at what he used to do. You remember in the first verse that was read by our brother a few minutes ago, as he read the first part of chapter 9 in the book of Acts, it said that he was breathing out threats, and literally it says, and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. We're talking about someone who wasn't just a partisan. We're talking about someone who was a violent partisan against Christians. And yet, the grace of God could extend even to him. In the 22nd, 26th chapter of the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul is talking there about his life when he was a persecutor of the cross of Christ, he says, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11 in chapter 26, he said, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Here the man who had held the garments of those that had stoned Stephen. Let me tell you, we sometimes sanitize being stoned to death. How bloody do you think it would be for somebody to throw curb stones at someone until they thought they were dead? It ought to be terribly brutal. Broke bones. Breaks the noggin. Gray matter. Blood everywhere. And can you imagine being involved in that and approving of that? But you know, he says not only that, but I cast my vote against people because they were Christians. I tried to get them to blaspheme because they were Christians. And I'll tell you, I expect he had the screams of Christians who were dying for the faith in his dreams for the rest of his life. But yet, the grace of God was sufficient to take care of even that. That's why the Apostle Paul, in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the Lord appearing to him on the Damascus Road, he describes himself as the chiefest of sinners. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me didn't prove vain, because I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Here the grace of God was such that it could extend even to Saul of Tarsus, so much so that it changed him. It transferred and transported him into being Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ. So that in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, when he's talking about grace, we're not talking about someone who's talking about it simply from an abstract point of view. This isn't theoretical to him. This is something that is very practical when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are all His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Grace. Everybody who was raised in churches of Christ and is about my age knows the right answer to what grace is. Unmerited favor. Weren't you taught that in sermons and in your Bible classes? Unmerited favor. The problem is, many of us didn't know what unmerited favor meant. Unmerited favor means a gift that you don't deserve. And here, that's what the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians. By grace, you have been saved through faith. But that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What a wonderful gift that God made by looking back and seeing humanity in sin and recognizing that heaven without you there was such a terrible prospect that he had to do what he could to make it possible for you to be able to be redeemed. And he sent his son to live on this earth to, in the absence of a perfect example, provide the perfect example. In the absence of a perfect sacrifice, to become the perfect sacrifice. And in the absence of a perfect hope, be raised to die no more, to give us the hope of being able to spend eternity with God. Saul of Tarsus shows us the perfect example of the grace of God by showing that in spite of his sins, the Lord was able to encompass even the sins that he committed and be able to forgive them. One more lesson I want to point out in the life of Paul, and then I'll leave the lesson with you. And that is, Paul is a perfect example, I think, of sacrifice. Jesus, of course, is the greatest one. But I'll tell you, Saul is someone who, as far as a human being is concerned, shows amazing sacrifice for someone who had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything, as he describes it in Philippians, the third chapter, had become cheap to him compared to the wonderful grace of being able to obtain the salvation that's in Christ. In verse 7 of Philippians, the third chapter, there it says, "And whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." He's using accounting terms. All those things that were assets to me, I considered them as debits. All those things that I considered good things for me, he said, I crossed those out and recognized those were hostile to my goal of being able to be what God wanted me to be. He continues in verse 8 by saying, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Look at the sacrifices that he made. He gave up his former religion and his former notoriety. As I mentioned before, many commentators believe that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Here's a man probably in his 30s that's rising in Judaism, and yet he says, "I considered all that as loss compared to being able to know Christ Jesus my Lord." He was becoming popular among the Jews. He was the heretic finder among them. But yet I want you to notice in Galatians, the first chapter, as it describes exactly where he was and what he had done. In verse 14 of chapter 1, it says there, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." He gave that up for Christ. I don't know if his parents were still alive, but don't you know it embarrassed them for him to make this change? Don't you know his friends who thought they could count on him as being a heretic finder were embarrassed and ashamed of him now? But he considered that as but a little thing to give up compared to the great thing that he could gain in gaining Christ Jesus his Lord. He gave up his lifestyle. He gave up his being a persecutor to become the persecuted. Gave up becoming a hero to becoming a heretic. And eventually, if tradition gives us any good indication, he lost his life because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apparently, the Apostle Paul is released from prison that we see him in at the very last part of the book of Acts. According to tradition, he was tried before Nero and was acquitted because, as you recall, the officials, Felix and Festus, didn't really know a sufficient charge to make against him even after he had appealed to Caesar. And was released apparently after his first Roman imprisonment. But in association with the destruction of Rome, which had been started, that great conflagration, probably by Nero. In fact, the fire that burned Rome and destroyed most of ancient Rome, of what we could have known before the Rome that we see its ruins today, it was basically a wooden city. So all of the temples of the Vestal Virgins, all of the artifacts associated with Romulus and Remus were burned up in the fire. But it was started on the property of Nero's best friend when the wind was going the opposite direction. And everybody knew it was Nero who had done it. But yet, you can't take the blame when you're the absolute emperor, and everybody seemed to hate those Christians. So let's blame them. Tacitus writes about the burning of Rome and the blaming of Christians, and Tacitus, the Roman writer, hated Christians. But he recognized they hadn't done it and felt bad about Nero for making people feel sorry for them because they were persecuted unjustly. But yet under those circumstances, the Apostle Paul is apparently arrested, tried for a second time, convicted this time, and has his one appeal. And that appeal is pending in 2 Timothy when we see the Apostle Paul writing about it. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, there in verse 6, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says in reference to his life. Here as he describes his circumstance that he's in, and he realizes just how dire his situation is. He says there simply, beginning in verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Paul's not only a great example of true conversion, a great example of the grace of God, but a great example of the sacrifice that is necessary if we're going to be children of God. What have you sacrificed? I think that's one of the reasons some people defect from Christianity so quickly, is because very often they haven't given up much. They've somehow thought that they could hold on to the world with one hand and hold on to Christ with the other. But you can't serve two masters, as Jesus points out. And we need to understand, it's going to cost you something if you're going to serve the Lord. It'll probably cost you some friends. It'll probably cost you some opportunities. I've known people who it's cost them their careers. I've known plenty who it's cost them their families. What are you willing to sacrifice for the cause of Christ? The example in the life of Paul is a powerful illustration to us of exactly what it may cost us and what it is worthy to give up in order to gain the relationship that we can have with God through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul's a powerful influence in the New Testament. I'd say, except for the example of Jesus, we see the Apostle Paul being the greatest example through his teaching and through his example that we find in the New Testament. We need to understand from the lessons that we can learn from him, lessons that we can apply to ourselves, and do our best to recognize that through those examples we need to follow and be the kind of examples we need to be. In word, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show ourselves to be examples of those that believe, so that others might be able to be drawn to the cause of Christ by what they see in our example, just as the Apostle Paul urges us to do with his. Perhaps there are those in the audience this morning who haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hold out the invitation every time so that you might be able to have the opportunity to, if you've come to the point of faith, make your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ known. Repent of the things that you've done that are wrong. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we can baptize you this morning so that you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you as a child of God have it done as you should, you need to correct whatever stands between you and God now while there's opportunity, because you may never have another opportunity. There is a great day coming, a great day of judgment. We have never been this close to it before and we'll never be this far away from it again. Make things right with God while there's time and opportunity. Please do so while together we stand and sing.